In that singing. And before we get the start of this morning, church family, I want to remind you that on our website there is a survey that we're asking you to take as it concerns regathering for worship and the way you can help us make our final preparations for opening the church back up incrementally is by taking that survey, giving us that information. And that will help us in our planning for the next several weeks. Well, please turn your Bibles, church, to Matthew and chapter 20, if you will. Matthew in chapter 20 this morning. We're going to be reading in chapter 20, verses 17 all the way through verse 28. I'm currently reading a book by a pastor named Brian Loritz. Loritz is also the president of a foundation that is purposed to make the multi-ethnic church the new normal in our world, the new normal even here in America. And while the book that I'm reading, it's called Insider Outsider, is an autobiography of sorts, he's making the point that if multi-ethnic churches are going to become the new normal, then that's going to mean that people who hold positions of power are going to have to steward their power on behalf of people with less power. Now, he uses that term power and privilege sometimes synonymously. In other words, what he's saying is that if real change is going to take place, then people have to steward their privilege. They have to steward their power. They have to steward their position for the sake of others. And while this book is challenging in many ways, it is worth the read. And his focus on stewardship of power is so important for us to hear. In fact, we're going to come to a passage today where Jesus is going to show us what it means to steward our power, to steward the position that we have for the benefit of others. See, we're going to see that the disciples' sinful ambition is contrasted with the servant-heartedness of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to see the glory of servanthood. So let's stand wherever you are and read together in Matthew chapter 20, beginning here in verse 17 and reading through verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, 17 through 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he, that is Jesus, said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this morning as we are giving our attention to your word, this morning as we are humbling ourselves before you and worshiping you, we pray that your spirit would be doing work in us. Lord, some of us watching this morning are followers of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would draw us more into relationship where we understand what you're teaching us here. That greatness is defined in servanthood, and that we would become more like Jesus by the power of your Spirit, who is transforming us by the power of your word into his likeness. God, make us servants. Give us a servant's heart. But Lord, there are also people watching this morning, listening this morning, who are not in relationship with you. And we pray this morning, Jesus, that what they would see from you, they would recognize as their greatest need in their life. That they would understand that apart from faith in Christ, they are enemies of yours. They are condemned because of their sin, but because of the work of Jesus Christ, there is hope for salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. God, we pray that you would be at work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And friends, you may be seated. Well, after spending time warning the disciples last week about their self-righteous tendencies, these tendencies that could cause them to think that their good works, that their service to Christ would earn them a standing in heaven, or that earn them a greater benefit from God because of how good they are, Jesus immediately here predicts his own suffering and death. He predicts his betrayal, being handed over to the Pharisees and the scribes, to the rulers. He predicts his suffering. He predicts his crucifixion, and then, of course, his resurrection on the third day. And I believe that Matthew places this now third time when Jesus tells his disciples what's about to happen. I believe he placed it right after this warning against self-righteousness and right before this ambitious question from the mother of James and John, because he wants to contrast for us the selfishness of the disciples and the selflessness of Jesus Christ. He's pointing us to the Savior, and he's pointing us to the way that the Savior lived. He came to serve, not to be served. Now, the account begins with what I might describe as kind of a cringeworthy fashion, right? The mother of James and John go to Jesus. And I wonder, I could picture her holding her grown son's hands, walking up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, I have a question for you. Can I ask you something? Well, what is it that you want? What is it you want? What is it that you really need here?" I mean, talk about a helicopter parent. Someone who is right there on behalf of her sons, wanting something from Jesus. Now listen, I know that it was just Mother's Day last week. Like, I get it. And we all love our mothers, and we're grateful for them. But moms sometimes just need to know when to stop, don't they? Like when your mother spits on her hand when you were a kid and kind of fixes your hair. Are you telling me that never happened to any of you? It happened. I know it did. That's a mother. You know, I remember one time when I was in sixth grade, living in Altadena, California, and there was this kid who was in eighth grade, and he was a little bit of a bully. And at recess that day, I had done pretty well at basketball on the court there outside and kind of showed him up, and he wasn't too happy about that. So he told me that he wanted to meet me after school, and friends, he didn't want my autograph. Well, while I was waiting there, my mom pulled up in that blue Oldsmobile, 1988, pulled up and got word of it somehow and came out of the car and came to my defense. Now, I know I told my mom very politely to go back to her car, but she was not going to have it. She wanted to be heard that day. Sometimes mom just need to know when to stop. We get that. This is one of those times, friends. Mrs. Zebedee goes to Jesus and asks this question, not clearly, so Jesus has to ask her, "Well, what is it you want?" And she says, "Hey, I want my two sons to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom," right? I want them to have the place of honor. I want them to have the place of highest privilege and highest position. Can you imagine that? Interestingly enough, in Mark's account of this, Mrs. Zebedee is not in the picture. It's just James and John who go to Jesus and make this request. Now, you can't blame a mom for wanting what's best for her kids, right? But it seems that she's complicit in this selfishness because she understands, she has to understand, that if her sons are in this position of power, then that's going to go well for her too. Well, in response, we see that glory comes through following the Father's will. Jesus is teaching us that glory comes through following the Father's will. So in Matthew chapter 19, there's this geographical shift, right? Most of Jesus' ministry thus far has been in the north near Galilee. And now we saw in 19 that they're beginning to head down to Jerusalem. So this is now the third time, as I said before, that Jesus is going to predict his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And it's pretty clear what's happening here. Glory comes through following the Father's will, right? So when he answers this question, wait a minute, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to do this? I think he wants us to understand that in terms of verses 17 through 19, right? Through the mission that he came to accomplish, through his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection from the dead, and we understand that that's for the sake of sinners. Now, in Scripture, that word cup often symbolizes the wrath of God. It often symbolizes the judgment of God, right? So the cup that Jesus refers to here is none other than the very cup that he asked the Father, that he pleaded with the Father in the garden when he's praying before the betrayal to let the cup pass. If there's any other way, Father, please let this cup pass from me. But you remember how he closed that prayer. But not my will, your will be done. If there's any other way to solve the problem of sin, rather than me having to drink the cup of your wrath and the cup of your judgment, then Father, let it be. But not my will, your will. See, the cup here for Jesus meant suffering and death and loneliness and, worst of all, abandonment by the Father as he became sin for our sake. This is a big deal. Every aspect of Jesus' life was lived according to the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I have not come to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And friends, the reason that we need a Savior, the reason that we needed Jesus to die on the cross, is because instead of following God's will, we like to follow our own will. We make our own paths. We live for our own glory. We live according to our own will and to our own ways. We've essentially told God, not your will, but my will be done. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm actually a pretty good person. Why do I need a sacrifice on my behalf? I'm a pretty good person. I'm friendly and I'm nice and I do good things for people and I give money to charity and, you know, I'm just a moral person. Why is it that I would, and frankly, compared to other people, I mean, I'm going to win an award. That's the way we think. And maybe you are a good person compared to other people, but that's not the standard. The standard is perfection. The standard is obey the law fully in every way, and then you may have access to God. Then you are right with God, and none of us obey the law in every way. In fact, every one of us is guilty of sin every single day. This is what Scripture teaches. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need someone to go before us. That's why we needed Jesus to live perfectly, which he did, and then to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. So Jesus on the cross takes our place. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the judgment of God. We deserved condemnation. We deserved eternal hell, but Jesus stands in our place. The sinless Lamb of God in our stead. Friends, one act of rebellion makes us guilty before God. But in Jesus' acts of righteousness, in his perfection, he saves sinners. He suffers and dies for us, fully obeying the will of the Father in everything. Every thought, every deed, every attitude, every word, perfect from Jesus. And because of his perfection, he was qualified to stand in our place. Now, the story doesn't end with Jesus' death, of course. On the third day, Jesus came back to life. And in the resurrection, the sting of death has been removed, right? Death has no power. Death has no victory because it has been swallowed up in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' resurrection, there is hope, right? And Jesus' glory is attested to by the Father who has given Jesus the name that is above every name, the name that at the sound of his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess everywhere that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the highest name, Philippians chapter 2. And the gospel says that if we will just put our hope in Jesus Christ, if we will recognize our need, if we'll recognize our sin and put our hope in Jesus Christ, we'll recognize our need for a Savior and trust in his finished work, then we will share in Jesus' glory, right? Jesus' perfection, his righteousness will be given to us, credit to us on the basis of our faith in him, that he will save us, that he was perfect, and that we have hope in him. So we share in his inheritance. Why? All because of God's grace. Glory comes through following the Father's will, and Jesus followed the Father's will, and the will of the Father is that we would believe in Jesus Christ, and we put our hope in Jesus Christ, and thus we too will share in the glory. But here's the inconvenient truth, friends. Sinners like you and me want the glory but not the cross. We want the glory without the cross. I mean, it's human nature to want things the easy way, right? To lose weight without having to change eating habits or exercise habits. To get a degree or to earn an A without having to study. Or to get that job promotion and make more money without having to do hard work. Without having to prove yourself in that sense. Now, before we're too hard on the disciples, we should remember that it was just a few verses before this, chapter 19, where Jesus is going to promise the disciples that they are going to rule and reign with him in glory. Because they've suffered and they've forsaken things for his sake, that there is reward in that. There is hope in that. However, the disciples just weren't getting it. Glory is not without cost. In fact, Peter's response to Jesus' first prediction of his coming suffering and death and resurrection shows us that very clearly. In chapter 16, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, on the heels of Jesus predicting his death, listen to what Peter's going to say. Verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned," that is Jesus turned and said to Peter, "'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" In other words, Peter was following Jesus, and Peter understood that if this is going to happen to Jesus, then things aren't going to go real well for Peter. So no, that can't happen to you. We want your glory, Jesus. We want to be with you in the kingdom, Jesus, but we don't want you to have to go through that, because if you go through that, then that means something for us too. And we don't want that. Peter wanted a king. He wanted the Messiah that fit into his own mold. He wanted the benefits of Jesus' glory, the benefits of Jesus' kingdom, the benefits of Jesus' reign, but he didn't want the suffering of the cross. He didn't want that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "Peter's protest displays his own unwillingness to suffer, and that means that Satan has gained entry into the church, attempting to tear it away from the cross of its Lord. For our Lord teaches that if anyone wished to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Does that sound familiar? That's popular American Christianity. You know, give me the promise of heaven, but don't judge me for what I do. Give me the promise of heaven, give me the reward, but it really doesn't have to make a difference in this life right now. The narrow path, I mean, come on, there's got to be another way. There's got to be a back entrance, right? Does it have to be the narrow path? Why? Friends, some believe that they have the promise of heaven without following Jesus. As if you can have heaven without Jesus. Turns out James and John believe they actually can drink the cup, right? We're going to do it. And Jesus' response to them is, well, yeah, but it's not going to be the same cup. And then he says, but to sit at my right hand or my left hand, that's for the Father. So James and John, in their pride, yeah, we can do it. We can drink the cup they're going to drink. Probably would have said something like, yeah, we want the cheese and the crackers too. Bring that. Bring the grapes. We want it all. They weren't getting it. Jesus says, you're going to drink my cup. In other words, you're going to suffer for my sake. That's true. It won't be in the same way. They're not suffering and dying in a way that is bringing atonement for sin. And essentially he's saying, but wait a minute. Those who would sit in those honors, we're just going to let the Father work that out. We'll let the Father decide. You focus on following me. You focus on living for me. That's what we're calling you to. Set aside any desire for greatness and follow me. Set aside your pride, set aside your selfishness and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying to these men right there. We need to see this because it seems clear to me. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him? Well, friends, it means that the cross is our way of life. It means that we recognize that it's not about us. It's not about our will. It's not about our ways. It's about the glory of another, the glory of the true King. It means that we resist the temptation to swim in the waters of the world. The world teaches us to look out for ourselves. The world teaches us that we're number one. But Jesus teaches us to deny ourselves and to follow him. The world says, look, if you want to truly live, then you have to find yourself. You really gotta focus on yourself and find yourself and know who you are. But what does Jesus say? If you want to truly live, then lose your life for my sake. Jesus tells us that we find life when we lose it for his sake. The world says, avoid pain, avoid suffering. Don't go that direction. Make it easy on yourself. But Jesus says, the way to glory is through the suffering of the cross. It's through the suffering of the cross. Yes, Jesus' cross, as he fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly, and as we humble ourselves and call out to him for salvation, we follow him, we carry our crosses, we deny ourselves. Not based on how good we are we saved, but based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, by now the rest of the disciples, they know what's going on, right? They're overhearing it, and the text tells us there that they are indignant. Verse 24 says they were indignant. The other 10 disciples, indignant, because they're out there trying to secure these positions. Frankly, I'm not sure exactly why they were indignant. Maybe it was because they can't believe that these two would have the goal to go do what they did, or maybe it's because these two beat them to Jesus and they were all wanting the same thing. I don't know exactly what it was, but the text tells us they were mad, they were upset, they were indignant. But either way, Jesus shows us, secondly, that glory comes through serving God's people. That glory comes through serving God's people. Now, Jealousy and envy are no strangers, right? We saw this last week. Jealousy and envy are no strangers to most of us. When we see others advancing, we can get into this little funk that says, oh, wait a minute, what about me? Aren't I deserving? Why shouldn't I have something like that? Why can't I move up that way? Why can't I have what they have? It's easy to get frustrated when we think we're deserving, more deserving than someone else. And we saw this, Jesus addressed this last week, of course. So Jesus takes the opportunity to remind all the disciples, not just James and John, but all the disciples and us today about true greatness. So look again at verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, right? He reminds them of the world's definition of greatness, right? It's the ability to boss people around. It's the ability to say, you do this now. It's lording your position. It's lording your power over someone else, right? It's authority. It's coercion. But such authority, such greatness, such power is selfish and self-serving. So Jesus now is redefining greatness and service. Look at verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Right? Jesus rejects the world's understanding of greatness, and he suggests, right, this is the authoritative teacher saying, greatness is found in service. If you want to be first, then you be slave. If you want to be great, then you serve. I'm reminded of John chapter 13 when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, right? The master stooped down. He humbled himself. And he took on what was the task. He did the task of what was the responsibility of the lowliest servant, right? He washed the filthy, stinky feet of the disciples, of his friends. The master humbled himself this way. Let me just read in John chapter 13. John in chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he, that is Jesus, said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and right you are, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. I am not speaking of all to you, but I know of whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me sends the one who sent me. So Jesus there gives us this picture, right? And then he predicts his death. He's going to be betrayed. And he says, I'm telling you all this so you can believe. So you'll know, I am the Lord, but I am the servant. And this is what's going to happen, and just know it's true. I am the one. Yes, I'm the master, I'm the Lord, Jesus is saying, but I'm the servant. And he's giving us a picture here. He's giving us a picture of what it means to be great, and that's found in service. And of course, the greatest act of service is provided for us in Christ as he dies on the cross for our sin. This is exactly what Jesus is getting at in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now notice again that use of the Son of Man. We've talked about this before, right? It's Jesus, basically his favorite title, self-designation, the Son of Man. Now, we have to go back to get the full picture of what Jesus is saying here in this context to the book of Daniel. For in the book of Daniel, we know that Daniel had these visions over and over again in the text. But he sees a vision of a Son of Man. So Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Okay? So Daniel is seeing from the clouds in the heavens one who is coming like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see that? The Son of Man, the one who has been given the name that is above every name, that people will serve. But here Jesus is saying, wait, the Son of Man is coming to serve and not to be served. What is going on here? Well, theologian John Stott, since deceased, clues us in on what's taking place here. He says that Jesus is fusing two Old Testament images together, that of the Son of Man in Daniel in chapter 7, and then that of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, right? The suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, is the one who is crushed, the one who is broken and killed in order to justify the many, the one who would bear the sins of many, Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. Isaiah spoke these words 500 years before Jesus was even born. So who is Jesus? He is the suffering servant who died in our place, who serves the people of God, and he is the reigning Son of Man who holds an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion. The Son of Man in his incarnation came not to be served, but to serve. How? By dying on a cross for sinners. Fulfilling the will of God, serving the people of God. Glory comes through both. Through fulfilling the will of God and serving the people of God. It's Jesus' glory. It's not that we're glorified because we're serving others. It's not our good works. It's because of our faith in this one, the Son of Man. We share in his reign. We share in his glory. What he has accomplished, we share in. See, all followers of Jesus are called to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. That doesn't mean that everyone goes on the mission field. It doesn't mean that everyone serves in ministry. It just means that we live for his glory. We live for his kingdom. He is priority number one in our lives. All followers of Jesus are called to serve others and to love others just like Jesus did. But the problem is too many of us are trying to hold on to our own lives. The problem is too many of us are trying to save our own lives. The problem is too many of us have bought into the value system of this world, or we believe that we're a little bit better than servants. It's not really our calling to serve others, but that's not what Jesus says. Friends, let's put our self-centeredness to death. Let's give of our time and our energy for the sake of others. Let's give of our resources for the sake of others. Let's be on the lookout for the needs of others, and let's do all that we can to help meet the needs of others in small ways and in big ways, right? Cookouts and blood drives, building fences and building relationships, proclaiming Christ and praying for those in our lives who are struggling, helping the poor and housing the orphan. Let's be on the right side of justice. Let's be on the right side of compassion. And let's follow Jesus in serving God's people. Friends, there is glory in servanthood if we are following Jesus. So let's believe it and let's live it. Will you pray with me? Our great God, we're so grateful. We're so grateful because you have accomplished salvation. Jesus, we humble ourselves before you and we declare that you hold the name above every name. And we're grateful. We're grateful that we share in your glory because of your grace and finished work. God, in our own lives, I pray that you would do this work to make us more like Jesus. I pray that we would be servants, and that of love, out of love for you, we would serve others. In Jesus' name, amen.